And we're going to spend some time, first of all, working our way through chapter 6 in the book of Acts, which is what the church has us teach. And then I'm going to pull some material, as you can see on the handout, from this new book by Sean McDowell. Yes, he is the son of Josh McDowell, called The Fate of the Apostles. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about the martyrdom of Stephen. So I thought it would be good to add to that some of the other stories of the apostles. You know, you often wonder what happened to them. We do have the record of Stephen being killed, and a little bit later we'll talk about one other, James, being killed. But the rest of those are not in the scriptures, but they're in history. And these stories of those individuals who were martyred, interestingly enough, some is fact and some is fiction. And so this, I think, is a collection of his material for his doctoral dissertation. Now, if you're interested in the book, and I'll say more about this a little bit later, let me suggest that I will lend it to you rather than you go and buy it. I was telling Matt, I said, Matt, now you've been to seminary, right? You know how some of these expensive these books are. This book cost me $92. $92 for this book. I'm sure it was a limited printing. So you will benefit from the fact that I paid for it and that you will not have to, okay? Matter of fact, I remember years ago when I was taking a class and we had a book on oceanography that I had to purchase. And at the time, we calculated that if we went to a bookstore or to a copy shop, and that back then they were charging 10 cents a page. Still, if we bought one book and copied it at 10 cents a page, the rest of us would be better off. We didn't. We all bought the book. But, I mean, it was just unbelievable how expensive some of these academic books are. So if that takes your breath away, the next time you go to Barnes & Noble and buy a book, recognize you probably are not going to pay $92 for a book that's just that thick. But nevertheless, that was the story that we will get to in just a few minutes. We're going to spend some time today in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. So turn with me if you would. And here we're really seeing again the growth of the church as it spreads to healthy and Christ-like leadership. They have a particular quandary that they are going to address, and we see how they resolve that. And then we also see the beginning of Stephen bringing to trial. Next week we will look at his speech, and the following week the finish of his speech and his martyrdom. And so as we go through this, I just think it would be good to remind ourselves what happened to the other apostles. And to me, that's just one more very good argument for the resurrection of Jesus. The argument that, well, this resurrection was just a hoax perpetrated by the disciples, that doesn't work when you begin to realize how each one of them was willing to die a martyr's death, with the exception maybe of John, who died in an isle known as Patmos, but some people maybe think even he was executed and killed as well. And nobody changes their mind. Nobody recants. Nobody says, wait a minute, this was a conspiracy. And so when you hear some of these stories, I think it will just be an encouragement for your faith. But let's real quickly look at this, because in this particular chapter, we see the apostles choose some new leaders. And a lot of people say, you know, we have deacons. You know, we have deacons in this class. You know, we have Fred, and we have certainly Larry, and we have Greg and Parker and others. And, well, we now meet the first deacons of the church. And this is Stephen and many of the others. And we also see Luke, as we go through this, doing a parallel between the ministry of Stephen and the ministry of Jesus. And it really kind of shows a model for our own ministry and how we should be engaged in ministry. And also, again, talks about how if we have Christ-likeness in our leaders, in our ministries, then the church will grow and the gospel will be spread. So let's look at the first 7 verses here and see the problem that they actually addressed. And so chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose among the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint point to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of their priests became obedient to the faith. And so we have now a situation that has unfolded. And so, first of all, we've seen in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 5, that the teaching and miracles were bringing lots to the Lord. And we, of course, had 3,000 in the first day, and then we have thousands more. And the church is in, quote, turmoil now, because so many people are now being followers of Jesus Christ. And so we see that even under some of the persecution that's now breaking out there in Jerusalem, they continue to go and preach the gospel everywhere. So now we see, of course, chapter 6 opening by reminding us of that thing. But at the same time, they face some logistic difficulties. As they're preaching, there are some very significant issues, because they've had this influx now of all these saved people, and this now creates some new kind of administrative and leadership problems. One of my favorite lines sometimes I use when I'm sitting on boards or when I'm working with different ministries is, you don't solve all your problems by growing. Sometimes you create some real logistical issues. And so even here, we see that as the church is growing much faster than has ever grown before, it can get a little bit messy. And so in some cases, we see God working through messy people in messy circumstances in order to advance the gospel. And so now the issue has to do with the fact that we have this overflowing church, and the apostles now have a plan to address it. Now, the first thing you see in chapter 6, verse 1, is it talks about the Hellenists. And so for just a minute, let me explain who they are, because it's these Hellenistic Jews that are having a complaint against the Hebraic Jews. At this point, everybody's Jewish, but some are Jews that are actually in Jerusalem, and some of the others are Jews that have come in for this Feast of Pentecost who've now become saved. Here's the perspective. At the time, a majority of Jerusalem is filled with these Aramaic-speaking Jews. That was the language Jesus spoke. And they lived in a holy city. They'd lived there for centuries. And most importantly, they were familiar with the Jewish customs and the language. So you can imagine what it would be like for them to live and not have to have any difficulties whatsoever. But if you've ever gone to a foreign city or ever gone to a foreign country, now you can relate to the Hellenists. And these were Greek-speaking Jews. Why did they speak Greek? Because they were in other parts of the Roman Empire. They were Jewish of faith, but they spoke Greek. They may have also spoken Hebrew, but it's not the major language that they spoke, because they're living their day-to-day lives in the Roman Empire, and wherever they might come from. They may have come from Cyprus, or present-day Cyprus, or from present-day Syria. We know some came from as far away as Libya, because we know that Cyrene is the old name for that. So these all have gathered together. They don't speak Hebrew. Maybe a few did, but mostly they speak Greek. They don't speak Aramaic, and they've lived abroad for centuries, and now they're here in the Holy Land, but they've got all sorts of problems. They're not familiar with the Jewish custom. They don't really know necessarily the language. And as most importantly, because of that, they were always regarded as sort of second-class citizens by the Pharisees. Can you imagine that? Anybody ever travel to France? Okay, you know what it's like. If you go to France and you're not French and you don't speak French, to give you a little bit of a feel for it there, if you've ever heard, even if you've never been there, you've heard the stories about it, right? So you know exactly what I'm talking about. So this is the plight of these Hellenists, that they don't speak the language, they don't know the customs, they're really kind of seen as second-class citizens, and so they complain. Now, interestingly enough, they certainly became believers. They're all believers now, but those prejudices that exist don't fade overnight. So there's still a prejudice perhaps against them. And so as a result, the widows, especially the Hellenistic widows, felt like they were being neglected in terms of the food provisions. I hate to say it, but sometimes even young Christians don't act like Christians. Sometimes old Christians don't act like Christians, right? You know, as one secular person said the other day, sometimes when you meet these people that are born again, you wish they hadn't been born the first time because they're so obnoxious, you know. And so here, this is the kind of situation that is being experienced. So now there's some tensions within the early church and that developing nascent church right there in Jerusalem. And so there was a need for additional leadership. So here now we see the development of an ecclesiastical structure, the selection of deacons. And so they take this claim, first of all, let's give them credit. The apostles take the claim of discrimination seriously, and they begin to figure out, okay, how can we meet this need? We need to have some kind of clear leadership and supervision. So instead of ignoring the issue, they don't ignore it, but at the same time, they don't let the issue keep them from preaching the gospel. So here we see that that is what Jesus had encouraged them to do, and also what the angel of God instructed them to do in order to fulfill this need. And so they come up with the idea that indeed we have to have someone, if you will, wait the tables. And it isn't their refusal to wait because they are above it, but because they also want to be obedient to the task, which is a good point. You know, sometimes people say, well, if I use this verse clearly, then it would say that people in ministry should never engage in menial activities. Now, some of you ladies just went to a dinner a while back where the deacon served you, right? And not only the deacons, but many of the staff. So that's not the argument here, but what they're saying is we want the gospel to continue to advance, but we also recognize the, if you will, people that have the gift of administration and helps, that they need to be involved as well. And so here they want to advance the gospel, but they also want to minister to these Hellenistic widows. And so we see there that not every ministry of the church is theirs to meticulously oversee, or else they'd have no time for the preaching and the teaching. So now we begin to see the role of deacons, the role of teachers beginning to develop in the early church. So they come up with a plan, and that is that they are to wisely choose to delegate this issue to other leaders. Now notice what it says in terms of how they did this. Who are we to pick? Well, first of all, the leader should be of good repute. That is an individual that can handle the money and the resources and have trustworthy character. Recognize again that we have the book of Acts before we have 1 Timothy 2, which gives us all the qualifications for an elder, although we see Paul pulling upon that later on. Also says that they must be full of the Holy Spirit and they must have wisdom. And so even to this day, very good qualifications for those individuals in spiritual leadership. We see the beginnings of this in the book of Acts. We see the fulfillment of it in 1 Peter 2. If you're taking some notes, you might put those in there as well. And so they would then have administrative skills to sort out all the details of, now we are talking about thousands of believers that are actually in the city in the midst of facing persecution. So there's turmoil within trying to get this all sorted out. And there's persecution from without, which we're going to see in just a minute. So again, they put this plan into motion, and this is how Luke begins to introduce Stephen, who will now be our focus right up to the end of December here, because we will look next week at his speech, and then we'll continue with that all the way to his martyrdom. And so we see that not only does Stephen get picked out, but we then begin to follow his story as well. And so then they pray over these newly selected leaders, who are the first deacons of the early church, and then we can see what has happened happened there, because it ends again, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so here it reminds us that the church is growing, the church is getting healthier, and the message of the gospel advances so much so that, look at this, many that are saved are these elite Jewish priests. This is the first time we've seen that those in ecclesiastical leadership, if you will, those in the Jewish leadership, now join the church as well. So at this point, you can see why Stephen is in the crosshairs, because they're not only losing the individuals that were coming to the synagogue, they're not only losing the people that are coming to the temple, but they're now losing some of the leadership as well. When it says those priests, some of those might have been Pharisees, Sadducees, zealots, could have been any one of those individuals, and this now threatens the very structure of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, and begins to, as we saw before, cause especially the Sadducees to be concerned about the fact that they're going to lose their privileged place before the Roman Empire. And so this is going to now set up what we will now see with Stephen. So let's get back to our scripture and look at verse 8 and following. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, and these are all part of Asia Minor here, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Notice how effective he was. So then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon them and seized them and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So now we're going to see a second trial, going, interestingly enough, to the very same council that condemned Jesus. Now this council is going to condemn Stephen. And so we see, first of all, the parallels that Luke likes to begin to show us between the testimony of Jesus and the testimony of Stephen. Though Stephen is more a deacon than he is an apostle, he is still concerned with preaching Christ to the others. And he doesn't just serve the widows and hope that that will be enough to convert them, but he actually preaches there as well. And so beyond just, if you will, the good deed of ministering to the widows and performing signs and wonders, he also ministers in word by proclaiming the gospel. And so again, as we've seen before, it isn't an either or. Sometimes people say, well, should I preach the gospel or should I do good works? It's not an either or, it's a both and. And we see this in the testimony of the other apostles. We've seen this with Peter and others. Now we see it with, of course, Stephen. And so again, we see that Jesus was meeting the needs while proclaiming the gospel. And Luke uses this as the same kind of parallelism of showing that Stephen is using the same kind of methodology, if you will, of preaching the gospel and doing good works. And like Jesus, we see that Stephen also has his enemies as well. The Hellenistic Jews have a serious problem with his teaching because he preaches against what are called the three pillars. If you were in the Jewish council at that time, if you were going to the synagogue, if you were going to the tabernacle or the temple throughout the Old Testament, you would hear what are called the three pillars. The first is the pillar of the land. And notice that that's the first accusation that he has made about the fact that he is denying them the land. land. Second of all, against the law. And here where it says, you know, preached against Moses, the idea of Moses bringing down the law, the Ten Commandments and the 500 other commands as well. And then against the temple, and taking again the idea that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. Well, Jesus was referring to his own body, but of course we see that fulfilled ultimately in the destruction of the temple when? In AD 70. And so you can see that if you're strike one, strike two, strike three, it's no longer baseball season, but that's, you know, three strikes and you're out. And that's exactly what has happened here. The three pillars are used to rile up all the Jews. Now, the ones that are being riled up, obviously, are not the believing Jews, but they're the other Hellenistic Jews that have not converted. And so as a result now, there is animosity, there is anger, there is vitriol in the streets because they want to get some justice. And so just as the Jews misunderstood Jesus and his teaching on these three things, the land, the law, and the temple, so also they misunderstand, either intentionally or accidentally, the teaching by Stephen as well. By examining their sacred beliefs, then, we can see that he's offering them the true answer. You're not going to be saved by the land. You're not going to be saved by the law. We've already seen that. You're not going to be saved by going to the temple. You're going to be saved by accepting Jesus Christ. But in the same way, these words that Jesus preached, which convicted the hearts of those about true worship and true obedience, we see now how that, in the past, sparked rejection. We see now his faithfulness once again. Look at verse 9 here. We go once again doing the very same thing, and so as a result, it's now created the same outcome. If nothing else, we're going to see as we look in just a few minutes from this book, The Fate of the Apostles. I'm going to borrow quite a bit from chapter 4 in this book. Jesus promised that if they reject me, what do you expect? They're going to reject you as well. And that's exactly what is happening. And notice how they have an inability to really begin to deal with him, because it says, look at verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Oftentimes at Probe Ministries, we said that the first century was successful because they outfought their culture and they outloved their culture. Truth and love. And here you see both of those right there. Incredible wisdom, godly wisdom that Stephen had, and they tried to trip him up, and he knew the scriptures and he knew how to make the case for Christ, and then of course the Holy Spirit, his love as well. And so they cannot withstand his spirit-filled wisdom, and so now we see that they begin to plot against him, verse 11, and they begin to have people give false testimony. So he's brought now before the same council before Jesus. Notice the parallelism all the way through. Luke is saying, here's what Jesus did. Here's now what Stephen did. Here's the reaction to Jesus. Here's the reaction to Stephen. And now he is standing, most likely, before the very same council that has actually crucified Jesus or called for the crucifixion of Jesus. Now they're calling for the stoning of Stephen. And so we see kind of the parallel there. I put down, if you want to take some notes there, the parallel between verses 12 to 14 of giving false witnesses, and where Matthew in Matthew chapter 26 talks about those false witnesses coming down as well. And so again, finally, the experience, if you will, is the fulfillment of what Jesus says in John 15, that if they hate me, they will hate you. And we see now, just as Jesus was, if you will, persecuted, so now Stephen and the other disciples will be persecuted as well. Verse 15, we see the final parallel right there. And gazing at him, all who sat on the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. That again is to parallel what we find in the Mount of Transfiguration and the Mount Sinai, because you have both of those. First of all, Jesus, of course, when in the Mount of Transfiguration is in his glorified state, but of course that's Jesus. So the parallel here now moves also from Jesus to Moses. Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, it says his face, what? Shone. And so again, whether you look at Moses after Mount Sinai or Jesus and the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shines like an angel. So Luke is trying to take us through just a reminder of times when an individual sees God. And of course, as we see in his martyrdom, he does see the heavens open up before his death. And so we'll see that next time that we get together. And so again, here in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of false witness, in the midst of very angry individuals, there's only one person at peace. Who's that? Stephen. Isn't that interesting? Radiates again his calm faith. And again, I think it shows the calm faith. There's the parallelism of Jesus even throughout his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. So at every step of his ministry so far, we can see that Stephen has shown the wisdom of the gospel and the nature of Christ even in his moment of persecution. And so next time we're going to spend some time, if we can, looking at perhaps the longest, evangelistic speech that Stephen gives before the council. That's what we'll look at next week. But let's, if we can, now maybe learn a little bit from some of those other individuals who were also martyred. Because when we look at this, we can begin to see how that, I think, is a very powerful argument for the resurrection, and also a very helpful model for us for how we should live in the 21st century. And I appreciate Pastor Graham sharing today about the believers in North Korea. Isn't that powerful? That they have to mouth the word so no one can hear them, but they still are worshiping the Lord. And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, Johnny Moore's new book, The Martyr's Oath, an oath that many of these individuals, when they graduate from a Bible school, say that just as Jesus lived for us and Jesus died for him, I need to live for him and be willing to die for Christ as well. Well, let's, if we can, for just a few minutes, pull just a few of the very interesting comments that Sean McDowell has in his book on the fate of the apostles. And the first is he reminds us that when we talk about persecution, we shouldn't be surprised by it. Just think about that. Even before we get to the book of Acts, we run into a couple of examples, don't we? First of all, we have John the Baptist, who was imprisoned and beheaded for his faith. We, of course, have Jesus, who was crucified. And now we're in that passage where we now see that Stephen eventually is stoned to death. And a little bit later in the book of Acts, we're going to see where James, the brother of John, was killed. And so we can see that this is the pattern. And so we have a couple of the martyrdoms that take place within Scripture. Over the next couple of weeks, I want to try to share with you what happened to some of the others, which we have from tradition and history. Well, let's look at this for just a minute. One of the reasons why we like to make this available on our website is I give you a lot of verses. So if later on you'd like to study this again, all you have to do is go to PrestonwoodExamine.org, and I've given you all the verses there where we see some of these very important principles. And especially at a time when so many believers around the world are being persecuted, this isn't exactly the kind of morning quiet time you want to do, but I would recommend it occasionally. If nothing else, it will cause you to pray for persecuted believers around the world. Dr. Erwin Lutzer's been here before, and he's also said that it's quite possible, he thinks, that maybe not our generation, but the next generation may face persecution here in this country as well. So these are words that we need to apply to our lives as well. And so first of all, we see that Jesus tells his disciples to expect persecution. We shouldn't be surprised that believers around the world are being persecuted. They're facing persecution oftentimes with a capital P. But you know what? We're facing persecution maybe with a lowercase p. You know, you go to a neighborhood gathering and people go, "Oh, you're a Christian. Oh my gosh, I can't believe this," you know. Or you're, you know, in a business meeting and somebody says, "Well, what's the moral thing to do?" "Oh no, we got the Christian guy, you know, making the comments again." So we recognize that even in a so-called Christianized country, we certainly can face some of that. But here, Jesus reminds us in Matthew 10 and in Mark 13, and especially in John 15 and 16, that just as I faced opposition, you will face persecution. and that you will face persecution even when you are a righteous individual, that you will suffer for your righteousness. We see that in Matthew 5 and in Luke 6. He also warned the disciples that they would be killed as Israel had killed the prophets. There's a long list in which he reminds us of what happened in the Old Testament, Matthew 21, Matthew 22 and 23, Mark 12 and Luke 6 and Luke 11 and 13 and 20. He constantly says, just as they persecuted those in the Old Testament, so they may persecute you here in this New Testament age. They also said that they should experience persecution in the same manner that Jesus experienced it himself, specifically because they were proclaiming in the name of Jesus. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we were in the book of Acts, at one point those Sadducees say, in what name are you preaching this new message? What would they say? In the name of Jesus. And so that, as again, almost a fulfillment of what Jesus had said there. And in turn, their deaths testified to the truth of their proclamation, just as the death of Jesus proclaimed the truth as well. There is a very good book, or a couple of books I might mention, by Dr. Rodney Stark. He is a professor at Baylor. He's one in particular I'm thinking of called The Triumph of Christianity, in which they point out that the early church exploded, not just in Jerusalem, as we're reading right now, but all through the Roman Empire, in part because as these Roman citizens saw Christians being willing to go to their deaths, it caused them to become Christians. Because they said, this must be true. These people are willing to die for their faith. These people seemingly don't even care about their death. These are people that are willing to help the poor, the sick. When plagues break out, the Christians are the first ones in there. There is something very unique about those individuals. And I thought I'd give you one quote. Do you know where the word martyrdom comes from? Well, it comes from Justin Martyr, one of the first that was killed. And Justin Martyr, in his apologies, spends some time explaining why he became a Christian and then went on to his death. And he said, for I myself too, when I was delighting in the doctrines of Plato, he was reading the great Greek philosophers like Plato and Socrates, Aristotle and others, and heard the Christians slandered and saw them fearless of death and of all other things which are counted fearful, perceived that it was impossible that they could be living in wickedness and pleasure. So it was the testimony of Christians that were willing to die for their faith that caused Justin Martyr to then go and die for his faith. We may talk a little later about some of the early church fathers, and that's where the word martyrdom comes from his last name. And so isn't it interesting that those believers that are willing to die? A couple of weeks ago I shared with you something that Franklin Graham shared with us, and that is they had this conference for the persecuted believers. And remember when they marched those Christians out there on the seashore and beheaded them, Franklin Graham pointed out that one of those individuals was not a Christian. He had been rounded up with them, and so when it came time for them to ask him, do you deny Christ? He says, well, I believe in the Christ that they believe in. So seeing other Christians dying on the seashore caused him to accept Christ and then be beheaded himself. I mean, we have modern day examples of where martyrs have been the most eloquent testimony to the truthfulness of the gospel. Let's look a little bit further. We see that Mark explains the cost of discipleship by placing the martyrdom of John the Baptist, we see in Mark 6, just before the commissioning of the 12 and before they return. So even Mark recognizes that when Jesus is commissioning the 12, he sets that in between, if you will, bookends of the, if you will, martyrdom or the killing of John the Baptist. And then Jesus taught that losing one's life for the sake of the gospel is necessary to save it. He also taught his disciples that they must deny themselves and take up their cross to follow him. And he warned them to expect persecution as they proclaim the gospel. So as we conclude, let me just now talk about a couple of the various New Testament books that also talk about persecution. The first one, obviously, are all the writings of the Apostle Paul. At his conversion, we see that, and we'll get to this in a few weeks in Acts 9, that Saul, now Paul, was told that he would suffer before the Jews and the Gentiles. So he knew exactly what he was getting into when he became a believer. In his second letter to the church in Corinth, which we looked at a couple of months ago, he talked about what he endured. Remember that list? I was whipped, I was beaten, I was stoned, I was shipwrecked. He was near starvation, in as he said, in danger from various people and places. Pastor Graham today talked about while they had been beaten in the church area of Philippi, and they're now thrown into prison. Those of us that just had our tour of Israel and Greece got to go to Philippi and got to see what looks probably where the prison was. And we're talking about something not a whole lot bigger than a phone booth, quite frankly. But nevertheless, while they are in the midst of that, they are singing. And here Paul also taught that other believers would suffer as well. We see that in Romans 8 and 1 Thessalonians 3 and Philippians 1 and other passages. He also talks about the fact that he faced a genuine possibility of death. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about we despaired of life and had received the sentence of death. Quite possible he might have been killed even before he had actually even written 2 Corinthians. But not only that, we see that not only did he experience persecution at the hands of religious and other authorities, but also from the Gentiles. For example, we see in 2 Corinthians there, King Aretas of Nabatea wanted to arrest him. And of course, then we just mentioned Philippi, which Pastor Graham mentioned just a minute ago, where also he suffered as well. We see some other examples of persecution in the book of Hebrews. It was probably written in large part to help Christians undergoing many trials. And again, talked about how because of being threatened with persecution, some were tempted to turn away from the Christian faith. And here, Hebrews emphasized the supremacy of Jesus, including the successful trials against temptation, as well as the lives of those who actually fit into Hebrews 11, the so-called Hebrews Hall of Faith. The book of James is often referred to kind of as the Proverbs of the New Testament. You have Proverbs in the Old Testament, Proverbs in the New Testament, because it has all the practical wisdom for living the Christian life. Yet even as James is giving us a testimony of various helpful hints on how to live the Christian life, there's also kind of this background assumption of James that the righteous will suffer for their faith. And he encourages readers to be patient in that suffering and to recall the examples of the prophets who also suffered in the name of the Lord. Then we have 1 Peter, which was specifically written to encourage Christians who face persecution. We see Peter writing about that in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th chapters. He just comes back to it time and time again as he writes. And he calls these believers to stand strong in their faith. And what does he say? Be holy as Jesus Christ is holy. And also goes on to say that they are to stand strong as they face the same kind of fiery trial as Jesus faced. And then in 1 John, that was really written to testify to the truthfulness of the incarnation and really encourage Christians to turn from sin and love God and one another. And so again, he teaches here that martyrdom is really a testimony of true faith. And we've already seen that in history, how many of those Roman citizens seeing Christians being willing to die actually rejected their Roman gods, their Greek gods, and embraced the one true God. And he also testifies to the expectation that we're going to be hated for the faith. 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world, what? Hates you. And finally, the book of Revelation takes us through the final chapters. But before we get to that, even in the first few chapters, it's talking about the letters to the various churches in Asia Minor. And here, talking about how they must be prepared to face death for Christ's honor. And we see that in the first couple of chapters. But then later on, as we are talking about during the tribulation. And it's always nice to be premillennial and say, we won't go through that, right? but we recognize other believers will. In chapter 13 and other chapters all the way to chapter 20, we see those who are martyred for their faith during this great outpouring of evil on the world. And Revelation 2, talking to the churches in Asia Minor, said, "Christians, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Well, not necessarily the upbeat message you want to hear, but if nothing else, I'm hoping that this will give you a real desire, first of all, to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. When we look at those countries where there is a great persecution of believers, number one on the list is North Korea, but number two all the way down to about 15 are all Muslim countries. And so these are the places where we need to pray for those individuals to be strong, but also for us to be strong as well. Johnny Moore's question is a good one, and that is, we live in a world today where we see believers around the world that are willing to die for their faith. Why can't we in America learn to live our faith? And if nothing else, I hope that this would cause you, as we go through the martyrdom of Stephen and we talk about the martyrdom of other believers, to cause you to be bold in your faith. And maybe that boldness is simply to take one of those door hangers and stick it on the door. Pastor Graham gave you freedom to put it on the door, ring the doorbell and run if you want. But I'd hope you would stand there and actually talk to those individuals, because after all, standing for our faith is something that believers throughout the centuries have done. It's time for us to do the same. I'll bring Matt back up here. And Matt, thank you for helping us close the class out today.